I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis 41. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 41, 1 through 36. So not the entire chapter, just the first half. That's Genesis 41. Go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we open up your word, we humbly ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit so that we not only can understand this passage of Scripture, but also the ability to see the truth contained in it and apply it to our lives. We ask that you would apply this in a personal way, that you would speak to us. And so we come expectantly, ready to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Animal behavior can amaze us. God has created all sorts of wonderful creatures. If you've ever watched the equestrian horse riders, the horse and their rider are propelled over these giant obstacles. Not only are they vertically high up in the air, but they're also sometimes quite wide, and it's just amazing that they can get that entire animal and their rider over such a large gap. We've seen, of course, probably wildlife footage of the salmon that are swimming upstream, and then they encounter a waterfall, and they swim and literally launch themselves up out of the water, through the air, and then they land on top of the waterfall and keep going. It's just remarkable. There's some amazing things. Cheetahs and their speed, 75 miles an hour, 0 to 60 in 3.0 seconds. Those are some pretty impressive numbers. But we're more familiar with cats and dogs because we have them in our homes. These are our pets. And they can be amazing, but more often than not, they're quite humorous. If you search for funny cat videos or funny dog videos, you can stay entertained for quite a while. You might see a dog carrying a big stick trying to get through an opening that's too narrow, and he just keeps trying and trying and thinking, this time it'll go through. No, this time it'll go through. Or cats that know how to walk up to a fan and hit the on button and then just let the air blow their fur and enjoy that for a while. But if you own a cat and a dog for very long, you also know that they have this other trait, this other tendency or ability, and that is to lock onto something, to focus intently on something so that nothing else matters. Maybe you've seen a dog do this. They'll all of a sudden lock onto something, a toy or an object, and their eyes stay focused, and nothing else can distract them until the owner gives the command or release command or something to get the toy or the object or to let them go. They stay focused. Now, cats do the same thing, except they really can't be trained to do that, but cats do this with their food bowl. I don't know if you've ever noticed that the cats that are normally very sensitive to the slightest sound, and you'll see their ear just turn a little bit, they'll hear that, or the slightest touch, they'll react. If they're eating at the food bowl, you can walk into the kitchen banging a pot and they won't look up. You can poke them in the ribs or grab their hind legs and move them around, and their faces stay locked and their rhythm never breaks from eating the food bowl. They're locked on. You can't distract them at all. In Genesis 41, Joseph is locked on. He's focused. Nothing can distract him from being a steadfast servant of God. He's locked on. Nothing else matters. Nothing is able to break his focus. Nothing is able to distract him from serving the Lord with an unwavering, unfaltering ability. He's a steadfast servant with single-mindedness, which is exactly what God wanted from Joseph. We're going to talk about that this morning. This is what he was prepared for. He was shaped, he was molded to get to this point, to be a steadfast servant of God. God is still on the lookout for steadfast servants. He's still looking for his people to have this focus, this locked-on intensity with nothing else distracting them when it comes to serving him. A steadfast servant is someone who demonstrates resolute, loyal service to God, undeterred by outside factors. A steadfast servant is someone who demonstrates resolute, loyal service to God, undeterred by outside factors. Now, if we want to become a steadfast servant of God, we're going to have to make a couple decisions and stick with them. And we're going to see what those decisions are. If we have any hope of becoming a steadfast servant with that resolute, loyal service, undeterred by anything going on around us, then we're going to have to make a couple of decisions. So let's look at this passage, 36 verses, and then walk through it. This is chapter 41, beginning at verse 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to the Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who could interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good ears that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Our passage begins saying, after 2 whole years. It's been two additional years since Joseph interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker and had made his request to be released and brought out of the pit. And you remember the answer from God was, request denied. It's not yet time. No, you're going to stay in the pit. Day in and day out, Joseph had been walking faithfully, trusting in God's saving presence and covenantal love, trusting that it was with him the entire time. It's been 10 years. And at this point, God has now finished refining Joseph. God has now finished shaping, molding, preparing, equipping him for this great task that he is about to raise him up and set before him. And from everything in this passage that we can see, Joseph has been broken down and rebuilt. It seems like nothing can faze him anymore. He's locked on, he's fixed, he's focused. Nothing can distract him from being a steadfast servant of God. He's not asking to be released anymore. He has resigned himself to God's purposes, to God's plans for his life. And at this point, his circumstances seem to be completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter if Joseph's in the pit. It doesn't matter if Joseph is standing before King Pharaoh. It simply doesn't matter anymore. It has no bearing whatsoever on his obedience and his allegiance to God, because God has shaped him into a steadfast servant, one who demonstrates resolute, loyal service to God, undeterred by any outside circumstances. And we're going to see this play out as he comes before Pharaoh. Okay, but first, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. Verse 2. Dream number 1, standing by the Nile. The Nile was the source of all good things in Egypt. It was the source of water, obviously. It was the source of irrigation, which meant it was the source of good crops. It was the source of food. It was the source of animal life. It was a mode of transportation. It was a source of fertilizer. It was a source of relief from the heat. When the Nile flooded and exceeded its banks, it deposited and left behind this rich, nutrient-rich soil and layer, and then that was used to grow food. So the Nile was, in Egypt, the source of everything. And if you remember, in Egypt, they served and worshipped a plurality of gods, little g, plural, pagan gods, which were really no gods at all, but that's what they did. That was their pagan worship. And one of these gods was the god of the Nile, because the Nile was so important to them. So Pharaoh standing by the Nile, that really shouldn't surprise us too much. The Nile was central in the life of Egypt. Most things revolved around the Nile. 7 cows, attractive and plump. In other words, healthy and strong cows. Healthy and strong cows. He saw them feeding in the reed grass. And this cues us in that the author, Moses, had some intimate knowledge of Egypt, because the cows in Egypt would often wade out into the water to escape the heat, to escape the flies, and while they were there, they would eat on the reed grass that was growing. So this shows us, in fact, that yes, this was written by someone, Moses, who had intimate knowledge of Egyptian life and culture. Verses 3 and 4, then came 7 ugly and thin cows, could also be translated as evil-looking or evil in appearance, and gaunt of flesh. In other words, skeletal. So these were evil, skeletal-looking cows. Not a pretty picture. And they were contrasted with the healthy-looking cows, and it says they ate them. So these evil skeletal-looking cows ate all these healthy, plump cows. We can imagine that was kind of a gruesome scene. This was a disturbing dream to see that play out. And Pharaoh awoke. No surprise there. It was disturbing. Dream number 2, verses 5 and 7. Different objects, but essentially the same dream. And that's what we're told later. So this time, instead of healthy cows and evil skeletal-looking cows, this time it was healthy ears of grain and withered, blighted by the east wind, unhealthy looking ears of grain. And they ate the healthy ears. And once again, Pharaoh woke up. And upon waking, it says his spirit was troubled or anxious or agitated, because he wanted to know the meaning of these dreams. Like the other Egyptians, they believed that these dreams had some sort of bearing on what would happen in the future. And so he needed to figure this out. He wanted some answers. So he called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. So these were the magicians. These would include anybody in some sort of priestly class that bridged the gap between humans and the gods. This would also include, remember we talked about last week, the dream interpreters, the professional dream interpreters that went back and had access to the libraries with all the kind of decoder books that had all the other symbolism that they've recorded over the years and the meaning. So everybody was called out to help interpret these dreams, and nobody could do it. That's what it says in verse 8. There was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This is what it says in verse 8. This is what it says in verse 15. This is what it says in verse 24. Three times. This is another insult to Egypt and to the gods of Egypt and to the pagan gods that they worshipped. And it points to the superiority of the Lord. All of Egypt, their wisest men, all the big guns were pulled out, and nobody could figure it out. They're all baffled. Huh? We don't know what this means. It's to show that God alone reveals and interprets dreams. The cupbearer speaks in verses 9 through 13. All of a sudden, the cupbearer speaks up. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why. Well, if you remember, the cupbearer had been in the pit before, and he's standing right next to Pharaoh. He's in this cupbearer, an advisory role, and he's starting to put two and two together, and he knows that if Pharaoh, the king, is starting to get angry and upset and agitated, and he's standing right next to him, he doesn't want any of that anger taken out on him. He does not want to go back into the pit. And he also probably starts to speak up because he doesn't want it to come out later that he knew of someone that could interpret dreams and he held that information back. And he may have been a little selfish in his thought and thought that, if this works out, if I tell him about this guy and he does tell him the dream, he might toss a reward my way or something like that. So all of a sudden the cupbearer speaks up and he gives his best, "I just remembered something," speech. "It just occurred to me, oh yeah, there's this guy." And so he relates what happened in 9 through 13. Verse 14, Joseph is called up. "Get him," Pharaoh says. So he's sent, he's called, quickly brought out of the pit. All those years, but especially the last 2 years, God has been grinding off and sanding off and chipping away any last little bit that belonged to Joseph regarding his own personal agenda, his own personal desires, any expectations about getting out of the pit, those are gone. Those are gone. He's completely surrendered. Whereas before, when he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, he had this desire to get out. We don't see anything like that here. We don't see him express any kind of desire to get out of the pit. In fact, this time he almost comes across as indifferent. He seems neutral. It says he shaved himself and changed his clothes. The Egyptians did not have beards. Israel and his descendants, these nomadic people, did. But he shaves it off. Okay, fine. Beard's gone. Again, he seems indifferent. It doesn't matter if I have a beard. It doesn't matter if I don't have a beard. It doesn't matter if he changed his clothes. Okay, it doesn't matter if I'm wearing filthy, stinky rags. And it doesn't matter if I'm wearing fine clothes. It doesn't matter if I'm in the pit. It doesn't matter if I'm standing before the most powerful man in the world at the time. It doesn't matter. I am God's steadfast servant. I'm entrusting myself to whatever God would have me do. Locked on. And by the way, we don't know if Joseph knows why he's being brought up out of the pit. It doesn't say. I mean, for all we know, he may not have realized why he's being called up until Pharaoh speaks and says, "I've had this dream. Nobody can figure it out. I've heard that you can do it." I mean, as far as he knows, he's being called up to his execution. The cupbearer and the baker, I mean, they were both called up. One was elevated and restored. The other one was hanged. I mean, 50-50. How is it going to go for him? He doesn't know. But he's a steadfast servant of God, and he's willing to do whatever God would have him do. His life no longer mattered. His dreams no longer mattered. If God wanted him to be in the pit, okay. If he wanted him to stand before Pharaoh, fine. It made no difference. Verse 15, Pharaoh speaks to Joseph. He says, yeah, I've had this dream. Nobody can figure it out. All the wisest people in Egypt are baffled. And then he says this, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Do you see how he's focusing everything on Joseph there? I think this is the final test for Joseph. I think this is one last test that he has to pass as he's standing before the king of Egypt. Would he be taken in by this display of wealth and power and status? Would he try to take advantage of the situation for personal gain? I mean, after all, Joseph does have a history of having interpretations given to him by God, and then he relates to them. He might have thought, you know what, I am good at interpreting dreams, and if you're good at something, why do it for free? The king's also obviously desperate to know this dream. Maybe I will ask for something. Maybe this is my ticket out of here. Before I give him the interpretation, maybe I'll ask to be released, and I know, how about a chariot ride back to Canaan? Wouldn't that be something? I wonder what my brothers would do if they saw me return in the glory of Egypt on a chariot. They might even bow down to me. Pharaoh could give me that. I've got something he wants. He's got something that I could use. So he's being tested. Would he succumb to the not-so-veiled flattery that the Pharaoh is giving him? The king's desperation to know the meaning of his dream? Would Joseph seek any glory for himself? Would he at least cut a deal to get out of the pit? And the answer is no. No, because by now he's a steadfast servant of the Lord. He's going to demonstrate resolute, loyal service to God, undeterred by any outside factors. And that's what we see in verse 16. An immediate denial of any ability in himself. Immediate denial. You can interpret it, right? You can do it. No. Not me. You heard wrong, Pharaoh. No. King, that's not right. God will give you the favorable answer. By favorable means, God will reveal how it will go with you, your welfare in regards to these dreams. Joseph is not interested in what he can get out of the situation. He's unimpressed by the king. No attempt is made to cut a deal or to get out of the pit. It doesn't matter. Because God has shaped him into this steadfast servant, and he's unfazed. He's locked on. Well, maybe his boldness impressed Pharaoh, or certainly God inclined his heart, because Pharaoh all of a sudden just opens up. He shares everything. Verses 17 through 24, he tells him the dream with great details, and then he ends with, and there was no one who could explain it to me. Once again, nobody can figure this out. We're all confused. Mighty Pharaoh could not figure it out. All the magicians and wise men couldn't figure it out. And then in verses 25 through 36, Joseph speaks. One long answer from Joseph that contains both the interpretation of the dreams and his advice and counsel on the action that the king should take in order to avoid disaster. It all goes together. One big answer. And I want us to please note, no embellishments, no introduction. No thank you for bringing me out of the pit. No polite address. Oh, great king. No. Nothing fancy attached to this. It's simply an answer. An unadorned, straightforward delivery. He's just the messenger. He's just the mouthpiece. He's a tool in God's hand. That's how he sees himself. That's how he acts. In fact, when I read this, I get the impression that he delivered this message in a very calm, matter-of-fact, kind of expressionless face. He's not excited, he's not trying to persuade, he's just delivering the message. Which is quite remarkable. It's quite remarkable that he's not playing politics, that he delivers the message with this detached neutrality, because, I mean, as far as he knows, Pharaoh could have said, after he's all done, "Thanks, Hebrew. Now back to the pit until I have need of you again." He could have tossed him right back in the pit. There is no hint in this passage at all that Pharaoh thinks, or that Joseph thinks, that he's going to be the one placed over Egypt. I hope you've never heard it preached or taught that way. It's not like Joseph came up out of the pit knowing that God was going to set him over Egypt. No. He had no idea. He wasn't thinking, "Well, this is it. I'm the man. I'm going to deliver this message, and obviously, I'm the best candidate." No, it could have gone very bad very quickly. Pharaoh could have become angry with him. Pharaoh could have heard that interpretation and his stress, Joseph's stress on God, God, God. He could have said, "How dare you? How dare you insult me in my own chambers? How dare you insinuate that the greatest empire would ever be weakened by something like famine? How dare you assert the superiority of your God over the gods of Egypt? Get out of my sight." You know what? No, on second thought, hang this joker. Execute him. He could have become angry. Joseph didn't know that. And it didn't matter to him one way or the other. It didn't change his response one way or the other. Because his only concern as a steadfast servant of God was to give God the glory and to remain obedient and faithful. Look at 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 32. This thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. He's not trying to hide the fact that God is the one in charge over Pharaoh, over the gods, over the Nile, over Egypt. A steadfast servant. Oh, what a difference this is from the teenager Joseph that we were introduced to. What a difference from the Joseph that was serving as a helper to his brothers over the flocks, the one who brought a false report to his father so he could perpetuate his favored son status. The Joseph that provoked his brothers by repeatedly telling his dreams of superiority, "Your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf." Yeah, that man is gone. We don't see him here. We see a steadfast servant that has been remade and has been surrendered, that is surrendered to God. He's finally let go of his own life. It doesn't matter where he's at. It doesn't matter if he's in the pit. He's just an instrument to be used by God. And this is the way God works to develop leaders. This is the way God works. If a person is going to be God's chosen instrument, if a person is going to be used by God to make things happen or to accomplish things on any scale, large or small, then they first have to learn to become a steadfast servant. They can't be pursuing their own agendas and their own life. That's who God's leaders are, steadfast servants of God. And by the way, what was God doing in Joseph's life for the past several years? Making him a servant. Teaching him to be a servant. What was he doing when he was helping his brothers in the flocks, with the flocks? He was helping them and he was taking orders from them, being a servant. What was he doing when he got sold off into Potiphar's household? He was taking orders from Potiphar. He was what? Being a servant. And then what was he doing all those years down in the pit? He was placed as an attendant to the other prisoners. Being a servant. Following orders. Serving a master. All those years. God was shaping him to be a servant. allowing him to learn what it was like not to have any rights, not to have any personal freedoms. He had to learn to become a servant who only did the will of his master, so that when God raised him up and set him before this task, he was now prepared to serve the ultimate master with that single-mindedness, without any thought to his own life, with unhesitating, unwavering loyalty. You remember going to the doctor, and they have you sit on the table, and they take that little mallet, and they hit you right below the knee to test your reflexes, right? Boom, they just tap you, and leg kicks out. You can't control it. It's just a reflex. It's involuntary. That's where Joseph was. He was so trained, so shaped by God. After all these years, it was reflexive. He didn't have to think about it. I have heard that you can interpret dreams. No, not me. Reflex. Boom. Leg kicks out. Not me. God. Didn't even have to think about it. You see, before Joseph was lifted up, he had to be purged of all pride, selfishness, his wavering back and forth, his own desires, self-will, personal agendas, plans, timetables. All that had to be swept away. He had to be broken down. He had to die to himself before he could properly serve God as a steadfast servant, demonstrating resolute, loyal service, undeterred by any outside factors. If we're going to be used by God in any capacity, then we first have to learn to become steadfast servants. And if we're going to become steadfast servants, we have to make two decisions and stick with them. Here they are. Number one, we have to decide to be unimpressed with worldly power, wealth, and status. We have to make a decision and stick with it. We're going to be unimpressed with worldly power, wealth, and status. Now, can you imagine the pressure that most people would have felt standing before Pharaoh? Arguably the most powerful man in the entire world at the time. King of Egypt. Maybe in the throne room. Opulence. Craftsmanship all over the place. Gold everywhere. A very impressive display of wealth, standing before the one who, with a single word, could have you executed within seconds. Seconds. All he had to do was say it. I think most people would have been tempted to say something favorable, maybe, in that situation. We know that's what happened with, we've seen a record of that with other advisors, even other so-called prophets. We see that in the Old Testament. They want to say favorable things to the king, so they'll bend their message. I mean, do you think maybe that somebody might have wanted to say, "Oh, great king of Egypt, this dream shows that nothing can harm you, and that your rule is steadfast and forever, and that even famine cannot decrease the power of Egypt. May you live forever, O king." Well, that would have bought him 7 years, a chance to escape or come up with something different at least, but he didn't. He didn't change his message. He gave him a direct, unaltered message, and he was prepared to be executed or go right back down into the pit, whatever happened. He was unimpressed with the glory of Egypt because he remained committed to glorifying God. Now, it doesn't mean he was disrespectful. It's not that when he was told to shave and change clothes, he said, "No, I'm wearing my beard, and if he doesn't accept me like this, then I'm not going up." He didn't be disrespectful. He said, "Okay, fine, whatever." But he wasn't wowed by the impressive display. This still happens today. This still happens today. And I'm going to read an excerpt. This is Chuck Colson. He was a presidential advisor in a past presidency, President Nixon. And he tells us this story. There's a quick description of it, and then there's a quote from Colson himself, and I'm including it because there's just nothing that captures it this well. So here it is, telling a story. It says, he would begin by hosting his guests. This is impressing people that came to the White House. Hosting his guests in the executive dining room of the West Wing, Coulson would escort his guests past saluting guards and down a long corridor lined with dramatic photographs of the president in action. And then at the door of the dining room, he would pause and point to the door at the right and say in hushed tones, "That's the Situation Room." Conjuring up visions of map-filled walls, computer screens, and busy generals, when in reality those functions were at the Pentagon. The ambience of the executive dining room was overwhelming with its rich, hand-rubbed mahogany walls lined with waiting row of red-jacketed Navy stewards and most of the cabinet senior staff huddled around the tables. Usually even the staunchest adversaries began to soften. If some needed more prodding, they were treated to a walk upstairs and a reverent tour of the Oval Office. And if the president was in, there was a prearranged, impromptu greeting and a gift of gold-plated cufflinks with the presidential seal. And then Coulson says this. This is a direct quote from him. "Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they did so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Of all people, they should have been the most aware of the sinful nature of man and the least overwhelmed by pomp and protocol, but theological knowledge sometimes wilts in the face of worldly power." This still happens today, and it doesn't have to be in the White House either. It happens all the time in corporate headquarters, in big high-rise buildings in downtown cities. It happens on private boats and planes. It happens in restaurants. It happens with celebrities and sports figures on university campuses all the time. All the time. Mayors, city council chambers, anywhere where there is any amount of worldly wealth, status, and power, it still happens. Those things are leveraged to pressure people. Those things are designed to make people compliant, to quiet opposition, to suppress truth, to reach a compromising deal where everybody wins. Let's be smart about this. Many people are persuaded to make the smart choice, even if it means sacrificing a portion of their integrity or their beliefs. Yeah, this happens all the time. Brothers and sisters, we will never be steadfast servants of God as long as we remain impressed and wowed by worldly wealth, power, and status. Mark 13, 1 and 2 gives us a biblical example. It says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him," this is Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Now, the temple was impressive. In fact, if it stood still today, it would still be very impressive. "And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus answered them, yeah, don't be impressed by that. Big deal. It's all going away. Chicago skyline, don't be impressed by that. That's all going away. John 19, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus was not impressed by worldly authority. Steadfast servants will not be impressed by the world's power, wealth, and status. So if we're going to be a steadfast servant of God, we've got to make that decision right now and stick with it. No matter where it pops up, we're going to decide in our heart, I'm not going to be impressed. I'm not going to allow that to sway my decision. I'm not going to allow that to influence me. I'm going to remain unimpressed. I'm not going to let it have any bearing on my loyalty and allegiance to Jesus. So that's number one. That's the first decision. Be unimpressed with worldly wealth, status, and powers. Number two, let go of our life. Number two is let go of our life. Can we picture God using Joseph if Joseph continued to whine about his own life? I don't. I don't see that happening. If Joseph kept praying, why don't you make my life easier, God? Why don't you give me what I want? Why don't you let me out of the pit? Then 12 years. What if he pulled one of those if-then types of deals? What if he said, okay, God, if I give Pharaoh the interpretation that you give me, then will you promise that I won't go back down to the pit? Deal? No. No, I don't think that would have worked out very well. He has no conditions, no personal agenda, no plans, no desires that we can see except to remain loyal to God. It didn't matter to him what happened. He was a steadfast servant. Paul was also a steadfast servant. Philippians 1:20, listen, it says, as it is my eager expectation, hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That sounds like someone who has let go of his life, and it didn't matter one way or the other what happened. I live, okay. If I die, okay. And this wasn't just a mental hypothetical scenario that he ran in his head. He was worried when he wrote this, in prison, in the pit, with the possibility of execution. That was a very real possibility for Paul when he was in prison. And he ultimately was executed. Philippians 2:17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with all of you. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, translation, even if I am killed, even if my life is poured out, even if I die for your faith, even if I die in the service of my Lord as I'm ministering to you and accomplishing his will on your behalf, I'm glad. And I rejoice if God decides to take me. These are the words of a steadfast servant who had let go of his life. And then, of course, Jesus, Luke 9, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let go of your life. Let it go. We have to decide if we're going to let go of our life or not, which leads us to the question that gets personal. What area of our life have we not let go of? What part of our life have we not yet fully surrendered to Jesus? Because it scares us to think about letting it go. Have you ever heard something like this? Have you ever heard a Christian say, I will do anything for you, Lord, except that. I will do anything you ask of me, just please don't fill in the blank. Let this happen. Other than that, you've got me. Maybe it's a possession that we have. Maybe it's our house. Maybe you finally got it paid off, and to lose it would be devastating. Maybe you've worked on it, you've done all this remodeling, all this time and money, and it's finally the way you want it. What if it burned down? What if God called you to move? Just up and move, leave it behind. Sell it. Well, we live by family. Okay, maybe. What if God said, get out? What if he called you to move halfway across the country? What if you never saw family again? What if he asked you to move halfway around the world? Let it go. Quit your job. Well, you don't understand. It's not just a job. This is my career. This is my profession. Okay, what if he asks you to leave it? You don't understand. I've made all these decisions. I've all this invested. I've built all my life. Okay, yeah. What if he said, get out. Stop. Don't do that anymore. I'm calling you to something else. What if you lose your business? Once again, something you've invested your whole life in. What if it was gone overnight? What about our health? God, I'm willing to do anything, but just don't take away my ability to walk. Or God, you can do anything you want to me, just don't take away my sight. Or God, I'm willing to go anywhere or do anything, just I don't ever want cancer. That's the one thing that I don't want you to give me. God, you can do anything, just please don't let anything happen to my children. Okay? What if God took away your ability to sleep? What if for the rest of your life you were never, ever able to get a good night's sleep? What if he took that away? Would that be too much? How about your ability to eat? I know a Christian that, because of COVID, lost their taste and smell in November. They still don't have it back. They may never get it back. Gone. Any enjoyment? Gone. How about your ability to drive? God takes that away. Completely lose your independence. Gone. Yeah, we could keep going all day. What is it that you don't want to let go of, or you've not completely let go of? This reminds us of Job, who lost it all. He lost his business. He was a keeper of herds and flocks. He lost everything, lost all his wealth. He lost all his children. They died. He lost his health. Everything we just talked about, gone. And yet the Bible says Job did not sin with his lips. He refused to curse God. He remained faithful. That sounds like a steadfast servant. That no matter what God placed before him, he remained loyal. There was a family who went to the beach on the Atlantic side of the country. They were at the ocean, and mom, dad, and a son, and they were at the beach, and they saw the water, it kind of sloped down, and then all of a sudden it dipped down and got really deep, and they kept telling their son, stay in the shallow end, don't go out too deep, make sure you can touch, and don't go out there too far. And he said, okay, okay. And then pretty soon, he said, hey, Dad, look at those people way out there. They're standing up in the middle of the ocean. And Dad's like, yeah, huh. And he realized there must be a sandbar or something that goes out there. And sure enough, there was this finger that went several yards out into the ocean. And so from the perspective of the beach, what looked like to be a very deep part of the ocean was in reality, under the surface, quite shallow. Enough for them to stand up and just kind of like came up to about here. We don't want our faith to have the appearance of being deep, but in reality, under the surface, it only reaches as far down as the first difficult test God lays in front of us. That'd be a shame, wouldn't it? In reality, it's quite shallow. It's only as deep as God laying something in our life that we don't want. It's only as deep as our personal comfort or our preferences. But as soon as we're called to die to ourselves in some way, everything falls apart. If we've not fully let go of our own life, how can we claim to have a faith that runs deep? If we want to become steadfast servants of God, and we've got to decide right now, we're not going to be impressed by the world's wealth, power, and status. We have to just make that decision right now and stick with it. And we also have to make the decision we're going to let go of our life. Every single area. Nothing gets held back. And remember, Jesus, as the ultimate model of a good leader, never asks us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. You say, well, that sounds really difficult. Let go of everything. Yeah, it is difficult. It's extremely difficult. Jesus did it. He let go of his life. Jesus was the ultimate model of a steadfast servant. He was unimpressed by the world. Yeah, big deal. Big buildings. Yeah, big authority. No, you really don't have any authority. He was unimpressed, and he was a steadfast servant who completely let go of his life. He gave his life. He became a servant, a steadfast servant, also a suffering servant. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He bore our sin so we can be counted righteous before God. Jesus did everything first, and now he calls us to follow him. And because he did that, because he gave his life, we can now be united to him by faith. We're going to be going to the table in just a moment. Jesus is the head, we are the members of his body. It's only possible because as a suffering, steadfast servant, he did the will of his Father. He lived the perfectly righteous life. He went to the cross. He willingly gave himself as the atoning sacrifice needed to pay the penalty for our sin. So that whoever turns from their sin and places their faith in Jesus is saved from their sins, is brought from death to life, is joined to his body forever. Place your faith in Christ. The message of the gospel, the call of Scripture is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But once we've done that, once we are in the body, once we are Christ followers, we're called to act on that faith daily. We're called to put that faith in action and become a steadfast servant. Pray and ask God to remove any attraction to the world that you still might harbor in your heart. Pray and ask God that you would die to that. Pray and ask God to help you die to yourself daily, to let go of your life, to identify those strongholds where it's extremely difficult to think about, and then pray, ask God to help you let go of your life. Pray and ask God to make you into a steadfast servant. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we look at the example of Joseph and we see how you spent all those years shaping and molding him, we see the result. We see a steadfast servant who had completely died to himself, was not impressed by the glory of Egypt. And Father, we recognize that you're still looking for those types of steadfast servants on large scale and small scale. It doesn't matter. If we're going to be a useful tool in your hand, then we've got to make these same decisions. Father, would you help us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.